Good morning.
We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 today. So if you want to open up your Bible, if you need a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. And that's what they're there for. And by the way, if you're here today and for some reason you do not have your own Bible, please see me afterwards and I will try to help you acquire one. Everybody should have a copy of God's Word. We're going to be looking at verses 1, 2, and 3 today. And I had to work really hard to just contain it to those three verses. I'll tell you that this week. There's a lot in here. We've just finished in chapter 12 where Paul was talking about a variety of gifts. And some of those were the kind of the showy gifts. Teaching the Word, proclaiming the Word, doers of miracles and healings and other things. And as he closed that section out, remember, he said, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. And then he said in the last verse of chapter 12, and now I will show you the most excellent way. And that's kind of where we left off. And so that's where we're going to pick up. If you'll follow along, I just want to read the first three verses and then go back and unpack those a little bit, share with you and a few other insights that God has been sharing with me this week. Paul writes, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. And understand, the Corinthians prized eloquent and philosophical speech. They had places where they would sit around like the beatnik places of the 60s and listen to people blabberate about a multitude of things. And it's like, I remember sitting through some of those thinking, you know, you could have said that whole thing in five words, but you took 20 minutes. Kind of like listening to a guru. Oh, really? So there are many paths to God. Then he goes on to tell you about all those paths. And the conclusion is, in reality, there's only one way, and that's Christ. And he's missed that one. In Corinth, they had a multitude of articulate people, of intelligent and very well-read people. And so they enjoyed listening to some of the major orators of the day that would come, and they would share their great wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Because not everyone had books, and not everyone could acquire that information. They didn't have the information highway that we have on the internet where you can find out anything at any time, probably more than you wanted to know, and even then you're not sure of the site of origin if it's true, and you have to do a little research. That's the same here. People would stand up and they would act very professional, very articulate, very intelligent, and they would come out with a variety of things. And there wasn't really a way to hold them accountable or to qualify what they were saying. Unlike the church today, we have God's Word. No pastor teachers today are set apart by signs, wonders, and miracles. If they're doing that, they're not from God, I can tell you that. They're held accountable for what's in here, to line up with what's in here, to teach what is here, and to illustrate and amplify and help us apply what is in here, but mainly to accurately and comprehensively know what God says, what he means by what it says, and how it applies to us and everybody else. That's the main focus of those who proclaim the Word. And so during the time of Corinth that Paul is writing here, there were many people that would be stirred to do great things or to feel horrible about themselves by what some orator might say to them. As we have a whole caliber of those people today, we call them motivational speakers, right? They get paid big bucks for making people feel good when probably they shouldn't. Or the opposite may be true. But that was going on here. And so Paul picks this out and he talks about this. And I was thinking about a few people throughout history that have stirred individuals to do great and mighty things, even to enter the battlefield and to die on the battlefield by stirring words. Patrick Henry declared, "Give me liberty or give me death." And I'll tell you what, a whole nation rose up to fight for freedom. Not because just of him, but he echoed what was going on in the hearts of many that wasn't being said. Sometimes that's all it takes. Winston Churchill, if you've never studied this man, you're missing one of the great characters of the world. Just to read some of the things that have come out of his mouth are impressive. But in response, I love this one, in response to the concern that Hitler was going to attack and invade the British Isles, he proclaimed this. He said, "We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We will fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We will never, never surrender." And that was him holding his fist up to Hitler. And it stirred the whole nation. And they didn't surrender. So human words have the power to curse and the power to cheer people at times. And we've all been on both sides of that, I'm sure. Words can hurt someone. They can heal, you know, a broken heart at times, the right words, the right consolation. They can inspire someone, and we all know the opposite. We can infuriate someone with words. We can do a lot of harm with words. We can do a lot of good with words. They are very powerful. And Paul says here that our words, no matter how eloquent we may be, without God's love in the midst of them, are like cymbals and gongs without any orchestration or melody. Now think about that. Cymbals are nice when they're in their place, right? In the orchestra. And gongs. But would you sit through a whole concert of cymbal and gong playing? Probably not. And there are somebody, yeah, definitely not. There are people who their oration is basically likened to cymbals and gongs without God's love being in the midst. And our life, I was thinking about this on a personal level, our life, as we go out wherever we go, shopping, recreating, go to work, go to school, wherever it might be, we have an opportunity not just to be an image bearer of Christ, to be a witness of the testimony of the gospel of Christ, to be the fragrance of Christ, but also to be the melody of Christ. Problem is, a lot of us are walking around as gongs and cymbals to those that we interact with all the time. It's not something they want to listen to. And I was thinking about this, and see if this isn't, you don't find this to be true, that people will be more interested, I believe, to hear about the God who loves them if they have first experienced, perhaps, God's love for them through my witness. If I have truly put on Christ, if I am truly living Christ, if I am truly loving the Lord God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving my neighbor as myself, my neighbor is anyone in need. If I'm doing that, it's much more likely they'll want to hear about that God that I say I love with my heart, soul, mind, and strength, if I am genuinely loving them. I mean, that's the simple truth of this. D.L. Moody said it this way once. I think I put that quote in your insert. I put several, and I'll cite those as we go through this. But he said, "We must get people to love us first and then turn them over to Christ." Wow, what a thought. You might be the only representation of Christ that a person has ever come across. And if that experience was a clanging gong or cymbal, they're probably not going to tune you in again. Change channel, new record, new tape, whatever. But if it was a pleasant experience because Christ was truly working through you, then it's more likely they'll want to hear more about what you have to say about this God that you say loves them and that you serve. That makes sense, right? That's a presentation we're supposed to have. And Jesus kind of backs this up. A couple passages I put on the insert from John 13:34. Jesus said, "A new command I give you." He said, "Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another." Now, let me just stop there for a moment, because that last part of that statement, as I have loved you, when you study that in context and in fulfillment, what he's saying is, when he said, as I have loved you, he had already looked through the cross and through the resurrection and basically said, as I have loved you, I am going to lay down my life for you. You must also do for one another. Lay down those things, our own comforts, our own wants, our own needs, our own whatever, for the sake of someone else. John 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, in fact, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And then we go, okay, what do you command? Glad you asked. John 15, 12, Jesus said, my command is this, love each other, or love one another as I have loved you. How did he love us? He died for us. He set aside his relationship with the Father and all the majesty he had to put on the flesh of a servant, a human, to be despised and rejected and crucified. That's how much he loved us. It's not very often that we would, any of us, say we have that kind of love for one another, let alone for someone we don't even know well, somebody who's in need that we might be assisting. 1 Corinthians 13, 2, he carries this on a little farther, and there are several aspects to verse 2 that I want to talk about. He says, again, if I have the gift of prophecy, and then he says, or the gift I can fathom all mysteries, and if I have all knowledge, and then if I have faith that can move mountains. So there are four parts of this, which I will designate verse 2a, b, c, and d. Just to make it simple for me. But not only is love greater than the most gifted speaker or eloquent speech, like verse 1, but here he says, love is greater even than prophecy. That's a big statement. It is greater than prophecy. And think about this. Biblical prophets spoke God's truth so that people could know and understand God's plan, God's purpose, God's provision through Jesus Christ, his Son. That was the main point of the whole story from Genesis to Revelation, was that apart from that, we would die in our sins. Since the early days in the garden, sin corrupted, the penalty was death, but God already had a plan in Genesis 3:15 that he was going to, through the seed of a woman, bring the Savior who would conquer the sons and daughters of the devil himself, and that whole attitude of the Antichrist. And so that's what the prophets proclaimed, and to say that love is even greater than prophecy. Paul insists, I think, through this statement, that without God's love, even proclaiming eloquently the great truths of the Word of God, if God's love is not threaded through it, then it's lacking, no matter how articulate, intelligent, and capable. And there are many of those out there. There are many speakers who stand up and open the Bible and teach from it, and they don't even know the author of it, and it becomes clear. I know several of those in our community and worldwide. God will do the separation later on. He's already commanded us to leave the wheat and the weeds together. It's not for us to separate. But we have to make judgments according to what they do with this, God's Word. That's what's important here. John chapter 5 and verse 39 on your insert says, and Jesus is talking to the religious leaders here. He says, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. He says, these are the Scriptures that testify about me. See, God's Word isn't about helping to fulfill felt needs or understanding the deepest needs of humankind or culture or all those things. It's so that we can know God's Son who has set us free from the penalty of sin. In fact, John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one goes to the Father except through me. That phrase, no one goes or comes to the Father except through me, is the same as saying, no one goes to heaven except through me. No one is saved except through me. No one receives forgiveness except through me. All that is wrapped up in that verse. The second part of verse 2 talks about the idea of all mysteries, understanding all mysteries, divine truth that was beforehand yet unrevealed. And we know in the New Testament there are times where people talks about those, Paul talks about those mysteries in Ephesians that beforehand they were veiled. Nobody could understand it, but now God has unveiled those so that we can see what he meant by what he said through the prophets and now through the apostles and the teachers and the New Testament church. And he compares God's love to the ability for one to understand all these mysteries. And basically says, without our genuine love for others, even this great gift amounts to nothing. Amounts to nothing. The third variable in this verse 2 is knowledge. I mean, think about this. Mankind possesses more knowledge today than ever before. Now, that's kind of a silly statement, because next year there'll definitely be more knowledge than there is now. But we all know that since about the 50s, the exponential frequency of that information gathering has just redlined. Bam! In fact, there is so much scientific information, just scientific alone, that continues to well up and be recorded in such an abundance that even the best and the brightest academians can't stay up with it. Doctors and scientists have to continually go through re-education because of all the new things that are coming out all the time. A lot of technological fields are that way. But the truth is, all the knowledge in the world cannot solve humanity's biggest problem. Think about that. See, Jesus solved that problem on the cross. All the technology, all the engineering, all the science in the world can't solve man's biggest problem, sin. In fact, in many ways, the more availability or choices or the more knowledge that we have, it just seems to just exacerbate the problem more and more and more. And it kind of clouds the issue rather than puts the spotlight on it. I mean, knowledge is important, but here Paul is saying that knowledge must be immersed in God's love in order to have an effect. If it's not because of your love from God and for God that you're doing what you're doing, it will not have the effect that God intends for it to have. Because love allows God's principles and the precepts in Scripture to actually transform a person's life. I know that's true because many of you are transformed people, and you would say so. You look back at what your life was before you came to Christ, and then your life from the time of Christ on. It doesn't mean it just went smooth. Anybody who tells me, yeah, I came to Christ, it's been smooth running. I say, I don't know who you met, but it wasn't my Lord, because he said your life's going to get rougher, and that he has provided you everything you need, no matter how rough the journey gets, for this life and for the next. And so genuine godly love will always result in action. It's not about feeling. Love doesn't mean feeling. It means action. It's a verb. It's a verb because of our love and care for someone else that we can't even have if we don't know God the Father through Christ the Son in the presence of the Holy Spirit. You can't even experience love. God says love is a byproduct of being born again through the Spirit of God. You have the DNA from God, agape, that nobody in the world has. Agape love. Can't have it. It comes when you are born from above through the Spirit of God. That's what the Word says over and over again. Another quote from St. Augustine. This is great. He says, love has hands to help others. It has feet to hasten to the poor and needy. It has eyes to see misery and want. It has ears to hear the sighs and the sorrows of men. See, that's why we're here, to love others on God's behalf. The Bible says we love him because he loved us first, and now we are to go love others on his behalf. That's what we're to be about. And as we do that, we're going to recognize, first and foremost, we fail all the time. We mess up. We're still sinners. We're saved by grace, but we're still sinners. And a lot of times, self gets in the way of what we want to do. We fail God, though, not because of a lack of knowledge necessarily. I know a lot of knowledgeable people that are failing God, and I know a lot of other people who don't have a whole lot of knowledge that are serving God with everything that they have within them. So it's not necessarily a lack of knowledge, but it's because of a lack of love. Godly love. Again, this isn't about feeling about someone. It's about doing something because of what God has done for us. Many Christians consider knowledge about God to be something that you continually acquire and acquire and acquire, and it's like a sponge that has become inundated with water to the degree it can't contain anymore, and therefore that makes that sponge what? Useless. What's a sponge for? Holding water? No, cleaning up spills. And if it's already so inundated it can't be used, it's useless. God asks us to empty ourselves all the time so that we have room for what He wants us to do. Knowledge without love is static. And knowledge with love is dynamic. Dunamos. Dynamite is the word that's used. Because it's life-giving, it's nurturing. It equips us. It edifies one another. It helps us to mature. And it eventually leads to reproduction, which means new people being born into the church, into the body of Christ, into relationship with God through Christ. That's ultimately the end of that. The fourth aspect in verse 2 is this of faith. And it's interestingly put. It says, if I have faith that can move mountains. Well, if you did, you would be on TBN. I just throw that out. You would be on TBN, and people would be sending in love gifts. The faith talked about here is the kind that gets things done for God. Okay? This comes from a passage in Matthew 17:20, which I put on your insert. Jesus said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. The reality is, without faith, we cannot please God. In fact, the Bible says faith is the foundation on which the love that we have from God and for God grows. But when we come to Christ, we come to Christ, what? In faith, right? That's what the Bible says. In faith, and only then can we really know God's love. We have to have trust and faith and belief in Christ in order to experience God's love, that we might share that love with others. The writer of Hebrews expresses this very well in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1, 2, and 3. And that's on your insert, just for expedience. I knew I was going to be a little long-winded today. Hebrews 11, 1 through 3 says this. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. And verse 6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists, and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. That is one of the greatest verses in that chapter. You have to believe that He exists, and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. There's a guy by the name of George Sweeting that was the pastor of the Moody Church, and then became president of Moody Bible Institute for a period of time. Very eloquent man, godly man, and he has a lot of quotes, but one that I really like in relationship to our study today is the following, and it's on your insert. He said, faith is great, but love is greater. Faith has priority, but love has preeminence. Faith is a beginning, but love is the goal. Faith connects the soul with God, and God is love. Faith is the means that God uses to bring us into His love, but faith without love leaves us bankrupt. Just what Paul's saying here, without love you have nothing. You can be very eloquent in speech. You can have great understanding and wisdom and all kinds of showy talents and gifts. But if you don't have the love of God, you have nothing. Now look at 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 3. There are two parts to this. One is, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. So if I give all I possess to the poor, we know the Bible says that the poor and the needy are always going to be with us. That's not so that we stop trying to help. That's just to assure all of us that we have job security. Okay? We're always going to have some neighbor who's in need that we can reach out and help. God wouldn't say, the greatest commandment, in fact, if you wrapped up all the commands of God, love the Lord God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, but you're only going to be able to do that a short time because that's going to be fulfilled, and you won't be able to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength anymore because there won't be any neighbor to love. No, they'll always be there. We'll always have that available to us. And so here, Paul says, and reminds us, most of all have given to the poor in some way. And I don't use that word. By that standard that many people would use poor, we have been poor. We have lived in our car. We have lived in parents' houses. We have lived in whatever at times. And many of you have too. And we know the Bible talks about a poor in spirit as well as a poor in material things. And here we're talking about just someone who's needy. But I think most of us, when we think about this, we think, well, many of us have donated perhaps food, clothing, toys, finances to a needy cause. And usually it's around times of the year where the only time that folks who are in those kinds of needs need to be helped are Thanksgiving and Christmas. You're supposed to laugh now, right? Why is that? Those are the big pushes every year, right? We do in this community. We do Thanksgiving baskets and boxes, and we do Christmas boxes. And I'm thinking, what are those people eating all the rest of the year? Well, good news is we have a very active food share in this community, unlike any others. Florence doesn't have one. Newport doesn't have one, really. Not like this. We have furniture share, clothing share, medical supply share, and food share for people in our community who have needs, and that's there. But a couple times a year, Thanksgiving and Christmas, we really pour it on and go up and above. But most of us have given in some way. But I think what's happened in our culture is it's become all too easy just to write a check and send it in. Or to just drive by and drop off the sack of whatever it is. That is not engaging the person who has the needs that are unfulfilled. That is not deep and sincere expression of caring for them. We provide some things, but we distance ourselves emotionally by just sending it and letting somebody else do it. In a lot of ministries I've been involved in over the last years, we've tried to take some of the staff or students or whoever at times when I was working at the Union Rescue Mission down on Skid Row, bring them down there to serve on the food line at those meals so that they can see folks face to face as they put the potatoes and the corn and the whatever on their tray, realizing that person doesn't have a home, that person doesn't have a kitchen or a stove or a refrigerator. This is where they eat. Some of those people were changed forever, and they really were affected by that to where they wanted to serve more and more. Others, it was a frightening experience that they didn't want to do again. But the only way to find out is to serve and find out where God wants to use you. Too often we give out of either a feeling of obligation or a feeling of, or some people, I believe, give in order that they might be recognized for their giving. You've met them before. They want everybody to know how much they gave. We have an illustration in Scripture, right? You know, it's like a guy who holds up the $100 bill on Sunday mornings and snaps it 5 or 6 times before he drops it in the plate. Everybody see that? You know? Both of those are wrong reasons, either out of that obligation or out of wanting to be recognized. I believe we can go to the New Testament church and find out what the true reason and manner of our giving should be. And I put a passage from Acts 2, 44 and 45. That's the time of the birth of the church. And there, Luke writes in Acts 2, 44 and 45, "All the believers were together and had everything in common." He said, "Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need." That's what the early Christians did. There were no social welfare programs. There was no Department of Human Services or anything else. They took care of one another because the early Christians believed that God's gifts were meant to supply the needs for all the believers. They weren't to have a whole bunch of haves and a whole bunch of have-nots. They were to bring a happy medium by helping to provide for those who had needs. People gave of what they had, and what wasn't essential for their own needs, they shared with those who had needs, instead of storing up excess like we do in America. How many of you have storage areas because you can't put everything in your house? Don't raise your hand. I would love just to have a garage, okay? We don't have a garage, and many of you don't. You understand, it really makes you trim down in the climate that we have here. You can't leave a lot of stuff outside. Not for more than one season anyway. The early Christians give us an example of what God really means. And they were doing that out of love. They had their sins forgiven. They were now in a family of believers and were experiencing love and camaraderie and fellowship like never before. And so when they found out someone had a need, they helped. It was just, they just helped. And I believe our benevolence has got to be defined by God's love. And again, he came down and died for us. We didn't deserve it. He did it because he loved us. And sometimes we need to do things because we are expressing God's love. It's not about us. It's about who we belong to. I put a quote on that insert that I didn't know who the author was. Now I do know. This is by Amy Carmichael. And she said, "One can give without loving, but one cannot love without giving." Simple, right? In other words, love is action. We aren't to love in, we are to love with action and in truth, not just with words. We're put some feet to it. If somebody has a need, we need to try to help. And that's what he's saying. Now, the second part of verse 3 and 13 talks about martyrdom. And martyrdom is not really common to most of our experiences today. We read about it and happens other places, but it's not really common to our culture and to our experience today. But it was at the time of the writing of Paul's letters. It was very common. And execution by burning at the stake was a common thing, and it was a most horrible death. And it was suffered by many Christians because of their faith in Christ, because they would not deny him. And so they were burned at the stake. But martyrdom in other forms, and we've seen some of that, I'll give you a couple of illustrations that will bring it to mind, but I think martyrdom can be motivated by almost a fanatical devotion to some cause. And what we need to understand is that if it's not done out of a love for God through Christ, then as all these other things we've been mentioning here, it has no value. It is useless. Many of you have seen pictures, maybe even video clips. I remember years back seeing the video clips of Buddhist monks who would pour fuel over themselves and set themselves on fire. They did that to make a point about non-violence. I don't know. How do you read that? I'm going to pour fuel on myself and light myself because I don't believe in violence. I'm sorry, that really is a useless, a horrid waste of a life. During the Vietnam War, I remember watching this video clip, there was a young man in Washington. He set himself on fire and he burned to death right there in the street. His reason was that he was publicly protesting the war, and he felt it was wrong, so he burned himself to death on the street. Now, it didn't do anything for the cause or for anyone else. It just ended the life of this young man. I think Paul's saying here that for a person to purposely suffer for any reason, if that reason doesn't include their love for God and their love from God, it will produce absolutely nothing. You can suffer all you want, but it won't gain anything of value if the purpose wasn't to magnify the character and the nature of God. And I think we as humans are very good at rationalizing and justifying a great many things when it comes to ourselves personally, even to our so-called giving to the less fortunate and our willingness. I've heard this used in a variety of situations. I was suffering for the Lord. And what that meant was they were without cable TV for a month. I was suffering for the Lord. I'm still in a 10-year-old car. I mean, people have a lot of ways that they define this that I find abhorring. But the reality is, Paul is saying that we are really good at sometimes camouflaging and hiding our real motives, and that God knows the very intentions of our heart, right? Scripture is very clear. He knows what's going on. He knows why we do what we do. We can fool a lot of other people, and we can put on a good act of suffering. God knows whether or not there's any real suffering going on in there. He knows our motives. He knows the intents. He knows it all. But this is what I think levels out the playing field. God loved us so much that he provided his own son, who was sinless, to die for us, to sacrifice himself, truly to suffer for our behalf. And then God provided his own spirit to live in us so that we could daily have the experience of God's love in our life, daily. That happened at the cost of God's son going to the cross and dying for us and then raising from the grave. And now God's love can be in us so that, why? So we can just have God's love in us? No, so that we can love the world through him as we seek to do that. It should cause changes in us so that we care about others. If that didn't happen in a person's life, they did not meet the Lord. No matter what kind of experience they had. If they weren't changed to have more compassion and care for other people, because that is the character of Christ, right? Mark 10:45, Jesus said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to die as a ransom for many. He's a creator of everything, the judge over all. And he said, I came to be a servant, obedient to death. And so if you come to Christ and you think that your whole thing is to be served by everybody else, you didn't meet this Jesus. And I think it's important for us to make that distinction. Because I see in many, the lifelong goal of many people is power, fame, and fortune. And we have a lot of TV shows that kind of reflect that and emphasize that. People want to have all this while satisfying all their passions, all their desires in this life. But you know what? God speaks antithetically to that idea. And I put that passage on 1 John 2:15-16. He says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. In this section we're in, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, we see Paul contrasting God's love with the ability to speak with great eloquence, the ability to proclaim mysteries and the very wisdom of God, to have supernatural faith, to deeply care and share with those who are in need, and even the wherewithal to be able to die for the sake of Christ. He compares all of these, but the final evaluation is that not any of these things has any value if they are not done from a genuine love from God and for God, and I would have to add, for God's people and for the lost. Because if you love God, you're going to love your neighbor as yourself, right? Who's your neighbor? Whoever is in need. We already know we have admonitions and teachings that we are to love the body of believers. We are to love one another as Christ loved us. We're commanded as brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and aunts and uncles and all the rest in the family of God to love one another. But ultimately, if we don't have a love and a compassion for the lost, for those who are in need, we don't have the love of God in us. That's what he's saying. You can have all these showy gifts and do all these great things, but the reality is, if you don't love, you don't know God. I think of what a great joy it is to personally experience God's love. We can experience that anytime, any place. The only reason we don't is because self gets in the way. My feelings, what I want, my hurts, my angers, all the things that God despises and says he's given me the cure for those things keep me separated from being able to really experience God's love and to share that daily. Because it is a great joy to know God's love, but it's a great blessing to be able to share that love with someone else. I don't think any of you would disagree. It's great to receive gifts. It is a blessing to give. And we are to give of ourselves as Christ gave of himself. I mean, that's why we were saved. God loved us. We're supposed to love other people with God's love. First to the family of believers, and then to unbelievers. That's what the scriptures teach. Look on the backside of your insert. I want to close with this passage from Ephesians 3. It says it better than I ever could, and Paul's heart and mindset were right there where we're at today when he wrote this down. Ephesians 3, verse 14 and following. He says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." Let's pray. Lord God, you have set an example that is virtually impossible for us to follow apart from your indwelling Spirit. You loved sacrificially and completely. We always have qualifiers to our love, it would seem, as humans, and yet you have given us everything that we need for this life and the next. Through your own death and resurrection, you've promised that we have and can find fulfillment in this life, enjoy it to its fullest, and know you and serve you and share you with others and reach out and bless those who are around us and bring comfort to those who are in need, and that we would always be as you were in your short ministry here on earth, having our eyes and ears and hands and feet prepared to go and to do what needs to be done. We are to be servants. Your word is doulos throughout the New Testament. We are slaves of God, slaves of Christ. And he's provided everything that we need so that we are blessed slaves. And more than that, we are inheritors of what is the kingdom of God, and the bounty, everything that belongs to him through Christ has been made available to us so that we might do this one thing, love others on God's behalf, because of the great love that he has expressed toward us. So help us today to truly engage and being proactive and having our ears and eyes open for opportunities to come alongside, to console someone, to encourage someone, perhaps at times to confront someone that's gotten off the path that is pleasing to you, but to do so with caution and kindness and respect, but help us to love others on your behalf. For apart from that love that we have been given through the very death and resurrection of your Son, we have nothing. And we thank you for that today and ask you to help us have a hunger for your word and a desire to share it, and help us to love others as you've loved us, and we'll give you thanks for that. Lord, watch over us this afternoon. May we see your great and mighty creation around us, but may it drive us to consider that you, the Creator, placed it there so we would acknowledge you. And but the main characteristic of God is love. God is love, and his children are born in love, we're told, and therefore we are to love one another and those who are in need with that same love from God. Help us to do that today. We'll give you praise. Watch over us this week. Set up opportunities for us to share and console and minister and serve other people, always giving honor and glory and praise to you for those opportunities and trusting you for what we need to even engage in them. But in all these things, that you would be raised up and that we might be blessed and edified and encouraged in some way to display the love that we have from God through Christ. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.